Yes, the New Testament, the letter of James chapter 3, the first 12 verses, where James is back to tongues again. He's been talking about tongues, was it twice already in his letter? But he starts here with the tongues of teachers. He says, they had better take care, because they have far greater responsibility for their actions than other folk. Indeed, he says, teaching others the word is not a task which anyone should aspire to. Because to become a teacher of others sets one on a pedestal and makes one a target of those who are taught. As we learned on Wednesday in Bible study, teachers are among the foremost gifts given by God to his church after apostles and prophets. And therefore, their prominence in the divine economy would naturally attract those who aspire to high office and to place and position. But ambition is surely a natural and indeed a laudable aspiration in a healthy-minded person, wouldn't you say? But nonetheless, ambition is attendant with many hazards. And in a Christian, it must needs go through a process of what I call here a process of purging by death and resurrection before it is safely geared to the Lord's will in order to be worthily engaged in his glad service. It's got to be dipped in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is another way to put it. Now, in this connection, we are reminded of Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, in the shortest chapter of Jeremiah, 45, where Jeremiah's secretary complains of the arduousness of his job in a day when a great deal of evil was being perpetrated in Judah. And the prophet sensed that his servant would have liked an easier, if not a more illustrious, life. And so he says to him, Jeremiah says to Baruch, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for disaster is coming upon this people, but you will escape with your life. The truth was, of course, that Baruch had not gone through the mill that Jeremiah had gone through. Jeremiah, the meekest of men, was told in his youth that he was to be a prophet to the nations. But he objected, the timid fellow, saying he was but a child. But God said, don't say I'm a child, for I will send you to whom I will send you, and you will say whatever I command you. In fact, the Lord had said to Baruch's master, Jeremiah himself, that he would give that timid soul, Jeremiah himself, a face of brass, a brass neck we would call it, as he said to Ezekiel in the third chapter of that prophecy, that he would make Ezekiel's forehead harder than flint. And these things are said in such a way that you almost gather that the chief qualification for an important post in the Lord's service, say that again. These things are said in such a way that you almost gather that the chief qualification for an important post in the Lord's service is a fearful disinclination for it. We'd rather not. And from long experience of sharing with people who find themselves in that situation, called of God and not willing, fearful, I would say that that is pretty near the truth for most people called to the Lord's service. They would rather not. Hurry up then. They would rather not. And I suppose that is what I mean when I say that an ambition to serve the Lord in any way involving prominence amongst men needs to endure a thorough sifting. Sifting of death and resurrection to ensure that the ambition is crucified of all carnal and worldly endeavor. That's not fair. How appallingly little concern the town and their employees have for the Lord's day, the Lord's church, and the Lord's people. What a fight it is to take our stand, but we do, despite all. Well, let me begin again and say what I'm trying to say. I suppose that is what I mean when I say that an ambition to serve the Lord in any way involving prominence amongst men to the fore needs to endure a thorough sifting of Christ's death and resurrection to ensure that it is crucified of all carnal and worldly endeavor. So that we have this stark paradox in this connection, that only the dead to sin, self, and Satan, only the dead can serve properly and safely. You need to be dead to sin and self and Satan to be of service to the Lord. And this is admitted by James when he says, we all stumble in many ways. Only a perfect man. And who is he but the one man? Only a perfect man is able to keep his whole body in check. Perhaps, you know, to be quite realistic, we might reduce the word perfect, as it is sometimes used in Scripture. You know, Matthew 5 and 48, the last verse of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perhaps we need to take that word perfect there and bring it down to a level of human possibility rather than that of divine perfection. although the word is plain there, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But we cannot be God. We cannot have the perfection of the Almighty. We cannot be sinless down here. And so we need to consider that word and take it down to the level of those, I would say, the very highest we can attain down here on earth is the level of those who are like the Apostle Paul and the great saints of old and of our own day, down to the level of those who are thoroughly drenched in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and can become as perfect as sinners can become down here. Then James goes to the animal world for an illustration. The horse, perhaps the most intelligent of domesticated animals. Although, mind you, saying that, the psalmist hardly gives the horse a good name in Psalm 32 and 9, you remember, from which probably James got this idea of the horse, where it says, Psalm 32 and 9, don't be like the horse or the mule, says David, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or you will not manage them, you'll not be able to cope with them. And this illustration of the horse is so vivid to anyone who knows anything about horses that James quickly passes to another diverse illustration, that of the pilot or captain of a ship who controls the great craft by a very small rudder, which can even defy strong winds. Indeed, when driving about the town and faced with a great lumbering bus swinging round on you at a turning point, you find, to your astonishment, that the great hulk responds to the driver up there as he easily manipulates it, and it swings safely out of your way. Not like the great car transporter which came thundering round a circle near Wolverhampton, which I was negotiating carefully many years ago with my small car and caravan. And his speed was such that he couldn't avoid banging right into my driver's door and rendering the car out of service for a week. Fortunately, a car behind me gave witness, and I was exonerated. But I drove the car like that to the south coast, unknowing it was really mechanically unsafe. But, you see, after the ship, James is back to the tongue once again. He says, it's a small part of the body, but a boastful one. It is a fire, which, like a mere spark, can set great forests alight, as we know at this time of the year. It can ignite, and given its head by a malevolent false deity, can set a whole world aflame, because itself is set on fire, says James, by hell. You see, this man James is in no doubt of the danger a righteous man is in, seeking to do right with a lurking devil in the offing, just waiting to pounce and to use the slightest object he can find to set a man's whole world alight with an almighty conflagration. Well, we see this, do we not, in some of the comparatively innocent but unwise remarks that politicians make sometimes one word, which when inflamed by the media with its abundant tinderbox can ruin a man's life and his career. One word that slips from his tongue. The tongue, says James, unlike animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea, which can be and have been tamed. Remember the Lord teasing Job by asking him if he could control Behemoth, the hippopotamus, or whether he could control Leviathan, the crocodile. Job chapters 40 and 41. The tongue, you see, cannot be tamed by man. It is, he says, a restless evil, a world of iniquity, full of deadly poison. So we see that this man James is all ginned up on the frighteningly close proximity of the devil to one who wants to do right. If you want to do right, he'll be on your tail. The devil is constantly at our heels if we're seeking to do right. How he hates a righteous man. And if that man is not absolutely on the ball and instantly ready for an insidious attack upon him, he is as easily bowled over as by the slightest puff of wind, because that horrid devil is forever on his toes. He sleeps not. Well, he has to be on his toes, hasn't he? Because, like his junior demons, he is constantly in danger of being given such a swipe by the Almighty as would send him reeling over the edge into the lake of fire. He knows that well and fears. But you see, the awful thing about the tongue is that by the same instrument as we praise God, we curse men who are made in God's image. What a misuse of an instrument which God undoubtedly designed to praise his name and laud his wonderful works. And here is this fertile mind of James with yet another marvelously apt and ingenious, full-blown illustration, which cleverly contradicts all the other illustrations James has produced. This is marvelously designed by a master craftsman. What genius the Holy Spirit is able to impart to men. For here he is able to show, despite all the subtlety of the devil, that it is logically unreasonable that any member of the human body inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God should be used to oppose the Lord and to make, as the tongue can, to make such a horrid dual use of the tongue, a benign and a malign use, in order both to praise and to curse almost in the same breath. How awful. And the ingenious illustration James uses is that of the spring of water, whence flow streams which ultimately may issue in a great river. Such a spring, he says, can never produce both salt water and fresh. That's a sheer impossibility. But, James, change the metaphor again. Is there no end, James, to your inventiveness? What a teacher. What a wonderful head of the Jerusalem church he must have been if he had time to teach his suffering people of the tortured metropolis of Jerusalem at that time, where official Jewry was as hateful of the gospel as would destroy every living Christian in its midst if it could. James, you move from horses to ships, from sparks to springs, and now to fruit trees. The same branches can't bear figs and olives both, nor grapes bear figs. You see, this is the interesting thing. Here James is using, he's a Jew after all, the half-brother of our Lord, here James is using the three botanic symbols of Israel used in Scripture. Israel is the fig tree, the olive, and the vine. And none of their fruit is interchangeable. Vines are vines, olives, olives, and fig trees, fig trees, and they each produce their own fruit. Now, we must be careful here and not get things too mixed up. James is saying that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Jesus has said something like that before. Perhaps he got it from there. But there's a secondary lesson we might propound here, if I may. It is the same with souls, you see, as with these trees. Only Christian souls can produce Christian fruit. And since the symbols of Israel are three, perhaps we may take them and apply them thus. There are fig tree Israelites, and olive tree Israelites, and vine Israelites. And they're all different. You can't change a fig into an olive, or into a grape. And this is what I mean. The permutations of Christian souls are necessarily confined to the structure and the potential of each believer's personality. A great deal of trouble can be caused because the leopard wants to change its spots. And I must be my best. But we must get back to the text. For a Christian body inhabited by the Holy Spirit, despite the remains of what I call here the garbage of sin still there to afflict us, if we let these remains do so, it is utterly illogical to allow the tongue designed to praise God to curse God's highest creature, man. That's not only bad and wrong, but it's illogical. I must say, I hadn't noticed before what an ally James is to one who has sought for so many years to teach the subtlety of Satan. And for James to do so eloquently, and with such a barrage of felicitous illustrations to hand, to use, so that sin, even in the hands of its wily author, Satan, is seen to be a most illogical force in the Christian life, which has been taken over, a Christian life which has been taken over by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Sin is an illogical as well as an evil force. Do you see that? So that to sin under the deceptive agency of the author of evil is not only bad, but it's mad. It is unreasonable, illogical, and utterly perverse, because it goes against the grain of all that a holy God has done in the human breast of a true believer. And of course, this leads me on to one of my favorite themes. And so I say thank you, James, for being so helpful. Since it is only the dregs of sin which remain after the old nature has been thoroughly slain. But we need to take that in first. And I need to say it again. It is only the dregs of sin, the remainder, the residue of sin which remain after the old nature has been thoroughly slain by the death of Christ. These dregs, oh, this is most important, these dregs are no match for the Holy Spirit. Even, this is a daring sentence, these dregs are no match for the Holy Spirit, even in a babe of Christ. Well, say it again. These dregs are no match for the Holy Spirit, even in a babe in Christ. But the foe, he knows how to rummage among the garbage which remains in us of the dregs of sin. And he is so desperate to oppose his hated master, the Almighty, that he has become uncannily ingenious at taking all sorts of dirt, even the tiniest particle of dirt, and inflaming it with such huge potential for evil as is truly unimaginable to the innocent soul. And just as he uses that small part of the human anatomy, the tongue, to do some of his most dastardly work, so he can fasten on our tiny foibles, which none but the Lord's eagle eye would notice. And so he fixes his claws, his tentacles on them, and working hiddenly, of course. The poor soul he works upon is quite ignorant of what is going on within his own life, until Satan suddenly bursts forth on full throttle and takes over a holy life and turns it into such a hell of misery and failure and defeat as well nigh breaks the heart. What a hateful brute Satan is. And it takes all our restraint to remember what that other member of Jesus' own domestic family, Jude, said about not making railing accusation against the devil. Jude said, even Michael the archangel would never dare do such a thing, but he simply leaves it to the Lord to say, the Lord rebuke you. And this is wonderful. It was Jesus who said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, I don't know if he expects us to say that, I think I've always thought so. But after all, he is God. If we are to take Jude's words seriously, as from the same Holy Spirit as James and all the scriptures, then he is saying we ought never to tackle the devil directly. Now that's something. We ought never to tackle the devil directly, but only through our Lord, his only master. So that we have to say always when he, Satan, is on the field, the Lord rebuke you. What is it again that Deuteronomy says? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. You know, I rather think that that stricture of Jude's has to be taken into this wider context of our combating Satan in our personal lives. In which case, I have learned something new tonight, at least something fresh. For in that situation, I have always advocated the direct approach, like Jesus, and have sought to command Satan to go. But perhaps that is not quite right. We're always learning, at least I am, so that when we at last discover that a filthy enemy has been rummaging in the garbage of the back garden of our lives, instead of attacking Satan directly, we ought to remember that vengeance is always the Lord's, and we ought to refer every case of subtle attack to him, and therefore be led to say, the Lord rebuke you. Will you remember that? I certainly will.